This teaching is the last of the series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The River and the Garden, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 22 and Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12.
Now to the Word of God, Revelation chapter 22, the last book, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light or no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. I want to share with you two other visions that relate to this one. You may have heard me speak about this a number of months ago. God gave me a vision, very surprising, one evening. I was in the middle of a meeting, and we were wrestling with some difficult questions, and we were not coming to agreement at all, and so we went to prayer. The end of the story is that God did bring us to agreement in a marvelous way, but en route, as we were in the middle of prayer, God gave me a vision, and it was a very unusual vision. It was a vision of the Lord Jesus himself hanging on the cross. And it was, if you could picture this in 20th century terms, it was as if the camera had dollied up very close so that his body filled the whole screen of what I was seeing. That's all I could see was the body of Jesus hanging on the cross. And it was quite apparent, as I looked at it, that he had already died. He had already expired. He had given up his life for us. And as I watched, it was just for a moment, but that was enough. It was the moment at which the Roman soldier stuck the spear into his side, and it ruptured his heart. And as you remember from the story, blood and water gushed out. Actually, red corpuscles separated from the clear lymph gushed out of his side. And as that sort of flashed through my mind, I heard the Lord speaking some words which I was very familiar with, but which I had never previously associated with the death of Jesus itself. And the words were, "Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, the reason I would not have associated that with the death of Jesus himself is that in context, they're very clearly spoken by Jesus about his followers. You can read them there in John chapter 7. He's talking about those who believe in me. He says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And so I associated that with us, not with Jesus himself. But that's what registered, just for this brief moment, was the picture of Jesus, the spear going into his side, what appeared to be blood and water flowing out, and those words, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And I said to the rest of the group that was praying, I said, this is what I'm seeing and this is what I'm hearing, and I haven't any idea why God has given me this vision at this moment. I don't see what it has to do with what we're praying about. And we reflected on it for a moment, and the conclusion seemed to be that God was saying to us, the rivers of living water that Jesus spoke about began in his own broken heart. He was dead. The water was alive. It was living water, but it cost him his life. And if you would be those out of whose hearts flow rivers of living water, then you, like my son, must be willing to die to yourself. That's a fairly profound word in and of itself. And I think it fitted in with what God was saying to us. And as I say, there was a putting aside of our own private opinions and finally a lovely coming together on the question that was before us. But I just want that picture to register for a moment. Take that test it in your own spirit if that would be a word from God, that the living water that Jesus spoke of as flowing out of our hearts began in his own broken heart. And in order for the living water to be released, to refresh us, to quench our thirst, and to flow out from us as well, he had to die. And if you would be those out of whose hearts flow rivers of living water, then you too must be willing to die. That's the first vision, one that I believe God gave to me. The second, I want you to hold your finger here in Revelation and look back in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Just about the middle of your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel was a mighty prophet of God toward the end of the time of the Babylonian captivity, and he was given to tremendous visions. You're familiar undoubtedly with some of them, like the Valley of Dry Bones. This one is a little bit less well known. Chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, for behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. Ezekiel is having this vision in Babylonia, in Babylon. But in his vision, he's brought back to the temple in Jerusalem. And he comes into the temple, and he sees from beneath the very altar, from the threshold, water flowing forth. And he says it was facing toward the east, and the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and the water was coming out on the south side. So he's inside the temple. He's looking to where the holy place is, and beyond that, the Holy of Holies. And coming from inside there, starting under the very altar of God, is this stream of water. And it's bubbling out, and it's coming across the floor, coming across the threshold, reaching out from beyond the temple itself through the courtyard and out to the outer gate. It says, going on eastward with a line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. A cubit is approximately a foot and a half, 15 to about 18 inches. And he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And then he measured 1,000, so about 1/3 of a mile, I think, and led me through the water again, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the loins. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen, it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? I wonder if you've seen this. Have you ever seen a river that the farther away you get from the source, the deeper it gets? That's the picture I want you to see. Plug it. Again, we're dealing symbolically 15, 18 inches, whatever a cubit is. You move away farther and farther away, the deeper it gets. I've never seen a river like that, have you? It starts deep, and the farther it spreads out, the thinner it gets until it just kind of soaks away and peters out. This is the vision that God is giving to Ezekiel, a river that starts under the altar of God, and the further away he gets, the deeper it gets. Ankle deep, knee deep, loin deep, too deep to swim in. Then he led me back along the bank of the river, and as I went back, I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this river flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, and when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the water will become fresh. If you know your geography, what's he talking about? Where's it going? Spreading out across the Judean desert and finally dumping into what we call the Dead Sea, the stagnant waters of the Dead Sea. If you've ever seen it or if you know anything about it, you know it is well named. It is dead. Nothing grows near it. Nothing grows in it. Nothing flies over it. It is dead, okay? But when this water enters the Dead Sea, it becomes fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And he goes on, let me drop down to verse 12. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Does that sound familiar? Ezekiel is seeing a vision that is very, very like unto the vision that John is seeing. A river is flowing through the midst of a city. This river is getting deeper, deeper and deeper. The farther away you get from its source, it's bringing life wherever it goes. Peace is flowing out into the desert, spreading forth deeper and deeper wherever it goes. Wherever it goes, it brings life. It finally goes into that deadest of all places, the Dead Sea, and it renews it. Fresh life comes into the Dead Sea. It becomes a sanctuary for wildlife. And trees grow on either side of it with fruit at all times, and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. I'd like to suggest to you that all three visions are the same. All three visions are the same. The broken heart of Jesus is the altar of God. The temple is his body, right? And the river of life that began in the broken heart of Jesus flows out. And there's only one way that it could get deeper the farther along it goes, and that is that other sources be added to it along the way, and that's you and me. As we're engrafted into Jesus, as we become part of his body, as he works the miracle of redemption in you and me, as we become those out of whose hearts flow rivers of living water, we're adding to the stream, and it gets deeper and deeper, and wherever that stream goes, there's life. Do you follow the picture? And do you remember what it is that John's looking at? In all of this very specific physical imagery of a city of gold and jewel bedecked, what we're really looking at is the church, right? The church pictured as a city, more than a temple, a city now, a living city. You and I are not just living stones in a living temple, but in the final analysis, we become the whole city. The whole city is transformed with the life of God. That's who we are. We are the city of God. And so John's vision brings us finally to a river in a garden in a city, and that's you and me. And the river is the river of life. In John 7, it's identified as the Holy Spirit. This he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's how the passage ends in John chapter 7. A river in the garden in the midst of the city, and interestingly enough, the tree of life. The tree of life, which we left in another garden a very long time ago. You remember? Only what a tree. It grows up on each side of it. You can picture this either of two ways. I don't care which way, because remember, it's only a symbol anyway. You can picture it as a bunch of trees, each one of which is the tree of life, just as a bunch of trees might all be maples or dogwoods or what have you. That's the tree of life. It's growing on each side of the river, all over the place. It's growing, growing, growing. Or you might picture this as the tree of life actually straddling the river, as if to say the river is growing right out of it, emanating from it. It's on either side of the river. In the heart of the city, a garden. In the heart of the garden, a tree. In the heart of the tree, a river. And what are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus who died for us, whose death is our life, whose broken heart is the altar of God, whose shed blood and the water that flowed forth is a river bringing life and health wherever it goes, who promises to so totally quench our thirst that we not only become satisfied ourselves, but we become additional sources of refreshment to others. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. We're looking at the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's the temple of God. It's the true holy of holies. The church we saw last time is the jewel-bedecked breastplate worn on the heart of the great high priest. The Holy Spirit bubbles and gurgles through this eternal Eden, continually refreshing it, and the tree of life, which was denied us when we sinned, is growing prolifically, begging us to eat. That's the picture with which the book ends. The jewels of the city, we passed over this quickly last time, the jewels, those 12 jewels of the city, you know, they reflect a rainbow of glory. If you can just picture this in your mind. Huge jewels, three on each side. Right? And the light is emanating from inside the city. It's coming through these jewels. And what do you see when you look at the city? You see a rainbow of color. Do you remember when we first glimpsed into the throne room of God back in chapter 4? It said surrounding the throne was a rainbow. Do you remember when God gave his covenant to Noah way back in the book of Genesis after he washed the land clean and started over? And the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. Our God reminds us of his constancy, of his faithfulness, that he's a God who keeps his promise, who makes all things new. He's a God of covenant, and he made covenant with Noah, and he made covenant with Moses, and he made covenant with David, but especially, most especially, he made a new covenant with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the glory of the new covenant. Lots of people have not seen it to this point. They look at the church, and all they see is a building under repair. A building being constructed. But John sees to the end of the story. It's not just a building, it's a city. And the city just pulses with the life of God and with the resplendent glory of who he is. It mentions that the gates of the city are made of pearl. And that's interesting to me because the pearl, out of all the other gemstones that are mentioned, the pearl is the one that is made by a living creature. And it's by a creature that suffers. Did you know that? A little grain of sand gets into the oyster, and it hurts, it cuts, it pierces. The oyster's life blood goes into the making of the pearl. And finally, the oyster dies, and the pearl is given up. And the gates to this city are made of pearl. Nobody enters this city except by discovering the pearl of great price. The pearl of the suffering of Jesus. The pearl of his shed blood. I want to suggest to you that the message of the book is just this. That the church is the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, and there we live both now and forever. That's the message of the book. Remember who it's written to. John sees it, but it's for the church. It's for a church which was already under the lash, a church which was already tasting persecution, which was destined to get much more intense. And what God is inviting us to see is not only the Lord Jesus himself triumphant, but us joined to him and sharing his victory. We are the holy place. We are the Holy of Holies. We live and move and have our being in the glory of God. We have that right now, but more completely and more especially we'll have it for eternity. It's interesting, the book of Revelation begins with Jesus being in the midst of his church. You remember, walking among the lampstands, holding the stars in the palm of his hand. Jesus in the midst of his church. It ends with the church being in the midst of Jesus. Do you follow me? The church, all of it, all of us, without any more pain, without any more suffering, without any more sin, without anything unclean, without any more compromise, the church in the midst of the glory of God. John, again, is so overwhelmed at what he's seeing that he collapses at the reflection of glory. And the angel who is his guide through this closing series of visions immediately yanks him to his feet. a fellow servant with you and your brethren the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. We looked at John falling similarly before the resplendent glory of one of the members of the bride of Christ. As much as we try to picture this, we can't even begin to. I can't. I can't even begin to picture adequately what I'm talking about. But what I know is that it is so utterly overpowering in its majesty, in its wonder, in its beauty, that even John the Beloved collapses before it. And that's only reflected glory. All right? I want you to note a couple of things in closing. First, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Verse 7. "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place, and behold, I am coming soon." Verse 20 again. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." It may seem to us as if that's a promise that has gone unfulfilled. It was said an awfully long time ago, and an awful lot of Christians have lived and died looking for, waiting for, his return. And he said soon, and yet it seems not yet, not yet, not yet. I'd remind you that both Old and New Testament both say a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. You've got to get a different perspective on these things. It hasn't even been 2 days since he left. All right? It feels like a long time. He's delayed for one reason only, and that is that as many as possible have the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond in faith and join their lives to his for eternity. And just think about it. If he hadn't delayed to this point, you and I wouldn't be part of it. Praise God that he's waited a couple of days, right? But get it from his perspective. The length of time that seems to grind on so slowly, which for some is such a burden. It's just a moment. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. When he comes, all of that agony that some have known in his name is going to be swallowed up into insignificance. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present age aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. And the RSV translates it to be revealed to us, but it can equally well be translated to be revealed in us. I consider that the sufferings of this present age aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Behold, I'm coming soon. And then all of it, all of the waiting, all of the persecution, all of the martyrdom, all of the disappointment won't even be worth comparing with the glory to be revealed, not just to us, in us. But when he comes and we see him as he is, we'll be like him. Hallelujah. It's just a moment. Just a moment. Just long enough to give absolutely everyone an adequate opportunity to decide. Will you wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb? Will you come and enter the city through the gate of pearl? Or will you be forever outside? It's your choice. It's your choice. Will you come? Or will you stay outside? I want you to note the double invitation in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit has been saying that all along. The bride finally gets all of her priorities straightened out, finally leaves behind lesser things, and her message is just one word, come. The bride agrees with the Spirit. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty, come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Not quite. Not quite. It's been with an infinite price. The price is the death of Jesus. But he paid it. It's without price to you. Come. Come, drink. Be refreshed. Become one of those who is saturated from head to foot and out of whose heart flows a river of living water. Note the double warning. Double warning to conclude the book. He says, verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he's done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, forevermore, are those who haven't joined themselves to this Jesus." And then verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." Don't add to it. Don't subtract to it. I've tried my best. There are a number of things that I've said that I'm not absolutely sure about, but I certainly have tried my best. If you can demonstrate to me that I've been incorrect, I want you to do that, because I want to get it as right as I can. I don't want to add to what's here. I don't want to subtract from it. I want to live in the light of this revelation. And I bid you to live in the light of this revelation as well. So many are trying to interpret it away or to add to it an abundance of things that it never said. And I caution you and I caution them, we come under a very strong double warning here, don't we? Don't add to it. Let it stand. Some things are not going to be fully clear until they've transpired before our eyes. Don't take away from it. God means what he says. This is his word of encouragement to us. And those things which aren't fully clear, just relax. It'll become clear in God's own time. He says, don't seal it up. Don't hide this book away. This is a book for the church. It's been ignored for too long. Now we're adding to it in incredible ways. Don't do that, but don't seal it up. It's his word of encouragement. The message is, you are the holiest, the holy of holies, and I live in your midst, and you live in me forevermore, and behold, I'm coming soon. In this book, we've seen the Lord Jesus moving among the lampstands, holding the stars in the palm of his hand, standing in the midst of the elders. We've seen him as the lamb that was slain. We've seen him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We've seen him as priest and sacrifice. We've seen him as king, directing the unfolding of history. We've seen him as conqueror, riding forth to destroy the evil one. We've seen him as bridegroom, welcoming his church to the great wedding feast. And now finally we see him shining, eternally resplendent in glory, the light of the city of God. He is the Shekinah glory, and he lives in us. His message to a sinful church, he says, I know exactly what you are. Repent. To a fearful church, he says, I've already conquered. Believe. To a persecuted church, he says, surely I'm coming soon. Endure. Repent. Believe. Endure. Martin Luther said, on God's calendar, there are only 2 days. This day, and that day, when he comes back, when all this becomes our experience, this day and that day. And he added, I try my very best with his help to live this day in the light of that one. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, open the eyes of our hearts to see you in the splendor that is yours. Touch our wills to obey you more readily, more fully, more completely. Bind us to each other in your love. Fill us with your Spirit to overflowing, that we might be those who are the instruments of your refreshment to others around us. Thank you for the promise of victory eternal, of joy, of peace, of love that never dies. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.